When I came to church this morning, I had brought with me a sermon. I hadn't worked very hard on it because it was going to be a short sermon and a very easy sermon. And the subject of the sermon, and I will come to it, is boasting. What does it mean? But I couldn't get to it without jumping a hurdle. It was Pip's birthday last Friday, and it will be the anniversary of her death on Thursday this week. And I miss that girl so much. I've taken months from this year and enjoyed most of the moments looking back on our lives. And I mean that very seriously. Every month of our life since we married, I have looked at and written notes. There are now 340 pages of my notes. No one will read it. It's done for no purpose. But it's been a deliberate attempt to understand what it is I've lost. And in that context, when I came to James, I saw that James was really giving us some help in navigating our lives. And just by coincidence, the title that I'd given to the manuscript that I've nearly got to the end of is Boats Not Steered, and it comes from Shakespeare. It's a quote from Cymbeline. And this is the quote that rivets me and rivets James to me. All other doubts by time, let them be cleared. Fortune brings in some boats that are not steered. When I met the most beautiful girl in the world as the brashest young man in the world, I prayed to God to have her as my lifelong partner, and it was a prayer that was answered. Pauline lived by the maxim, take one day at a time. I was not like that, newly married, with a child on the way. We had no money whatsoever, and I was ashamed. And I set about, my purpose was, to earn as much money as quickly as I could to make up for my lack of sense as a young man. And coming to the end, nearly, of my analysis of our time together, I realized that in 60 years, I probably spent as many as 5 years in work, which meant that I was never at home unless at the weekend. So at midweek, I said cheerio at 4 o'clock on Monday morning and turned up again at 9 o'clock on Friday night. And it earned me a lot of money. But when I look back at those times, I mourn the loss of 5 years' worth of living with my darling girl. So when, I better come to it. So I'll read you in my voice James's piece today. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen to tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. In the past, when I was more often behind this lectern, maybe I was in danger of seeing people like James, who I have enjoyed so much these last weeks, as being somehow superhuman, his every word a priceless pearl dropped from heaven. But I'm not that man anymore. More often these days, when I turn the pages of the Bible and see the words, I look for the man. Here the man asks me, what is my life? A question so deep it is still without an answer. The man asks me, how impermanent is my life? Well, I've been in hospital too often recently not to know. These are answers from someone who has lived. I'm not telling James off, but I'm saying that there are some times in my life when I'd like a softer message. I'm old enough to understand the hard words in a softer message, and I do get fed up sometimes of being berated, which is what I think James is doing here. So apologies to lover of James. I love James too. I love his plain speaking. But I'm hurt. I've lost the wife of 60 years, the love of my life. And everything I see through the prism of that loss. I regret the things that I didn't do. I'm joyful at the things I did do. But in all that time, there was no immorality in me chasing money. There was no vainglory in chasing money. I simply wanted to establish for my wife and my child, Mark, who you all know, a good home. Not plenty, but enough. And gradually over the years, we succeeded, Pip and I. The context of my life, the context of all our lives, and the context of this piece here this morning from James, is that while we're getting on with things as best we can, making the best of a bad job or showing the world how marvelous we are, God is behind the scenes working on salvation, trying to bring us all together. We're busily trying to disappear, it duck and dive down this or that rabbit hole in order to secure our simple objectives, looking after our family. The motivation there is love, not being venal. But it doesn't help God's work that we go chasing our tails. He wants to draw us in like a shepherd. He wants us to be reunited, because that's the work of salvation, and that's the wisdom that James is talking about here. So let's come to this word boasting, which I think is the center of the piece. For the Hebrew people, certainly during the intertestamental period, the word boasting, halal, was to some extent interchangeable with the word praising. We hear it on Paul's lips in 2 Corinthians. I've got the text here, but forgive me if I don't read it. You can baffle yourself with Paul at your own leisure. The literal translation of the word boasting is to shine or to radiate, which means either to reflect the light of something else or to shine as a light. To reflect the light of something else or to shine as the light. The difference between these two ideas gives the word boast its potency. It gives it also its capacity for confusing us. Because these two kinds of boasting introduce the idea of righteous boasting, when we reflect God's light shining on us, and negative boasting, when we see ourselves as the shining light. So, don't want to talk to you as if you're complete idiots, but you've seen the difference between those two. It's a vital difference. When you come across the word boasting in Paul, keep the difference at the front of your mind. Paul is not saying, when he uses the word boast, he's not going into dangerous territory. He's expecting his listeners to understand the nuance between reflecting light and being a light. So righteous boasting is when we glorify God's attributes rather than our own. And you get some evidence of that elsewhere in the Bible. Sermon's too short to open these things out, but a good example of that is the word hallelujah. And hallelujah actually literally translates as shine oneself in God. It's a reflexive verb. However, by contrast, boasting is simple arrogance when it's directed towards ourselves. It's mere foolishness and vanity, puffed up self-glorification. And I found when I was thinking about this, the book of Jeremiah is full of the contrast between human ambition and boasting in the knowledge of God's steadfast love. It always makes me nervous to hear James, and he's not the only one, singling out merchants, traders, and businessmen and women for criticism. Am I being unfair? I don't think I am. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. One of the things that interests me, I'm going down a rabbit hole, but it's not a deep one, is I sometimes try to think back to the times when bartering was replaced by money. Because if you had something to swap with somebody, you probably would get a fairly good idea of relative values. But when people cornered markets in commodities and filled their warehouses with those commodities, you couldn't travel very far out of a district and expect everyone to know, everyone to have the same price, to have the same, put the same value in the same commodity. I don't want to go too far down here, but I mean, if you lived in Iceland, you would have one value for a fur coat, and if you lived in Kenya, you'd have a completely different value for a fur coat. The point is not the value, it's the when money replaced bartering, people lost the sense of values and they put themselves in the hands of merchants. And that, it seems to me, was the very beginning of the downward path for merchandising, the downward path for selling. Because it must surely have been, and is at the moment, forever perhaps has been, a huge temptation to ask for more than something is worth. I looked in the Bible and found there were quite a number of passages that actually attempt to teach us, if we're traders, how to be fair. Weights and measures. I can't remember what the book is, but there's quite a bit on keeping correct weights and measures. Where do I want to go from here? It was like this when I gave the sermon this morning. You can look at our motivation for leaving God behind, for not spending our time with God, for not being true to the values that God teaches. You can look at those through the eyes of a critic, or you can look at those through the eyes of someone that thinks, because this is how I think, that most people, having been made in God's image, have the capacity for love, have the capacity for getting their values right, for finding the most beautiful woman in the world and wanting her and wanting to keep her, look after her. And it's in that context that when I read James telling us that we're like mist, a reference to the dead, or that we're here today or gone tomorrow, or that we spend our precious time obsessed by ambition, focusing on tomorrow, storing up wealth, sharpening our money-making skills, putting our treasures on display, I know that I can see exactly those same activities through a more loving lens. And I think most of us are driven more by love than by greed. I think Pip would have criticized me for saying that. She was much more of a realist than I am. But I don't mind being me. I used to mind, but I don't mind it anymore. James is warning the rich as opposed to honest traders. He's saying tomorrow belongs to God. But he's also saying money is not an end in itself. It's meaningless. It's a distraction. Too much of it removes us from God's reach. He's not attacking the work of commerce. We just have to follow the principles of justice. And here I find a reference I've made. Proverbs 11:1 speaks of fair weights and measures. The point is, putting all these things together, the more time we spend with ourselves, pursuing our selfish ambitions, the less time we spend with God, and then the more likely we are to abandon him. My humanity, my love for my lost girl, my love for my children, my love for all of you here, every single one, even though many of you I don't know, my love for you is because I know that we were born with a real sense of possessing everything, the earth itself as children. It was all ours. But we were in another sense born with nothing, naked, insecure. Our hunger for security grows bigger and bigger. It feeds on itself. And I remember one of the first persons I was introduced to in the Bible, Adam. And because I know my Hebrew, I know that there was never a word called Eve. Eve's name was always Ezer, which means helps. And the story tells us that Adam was incomplete without his helps. He couldn't even walk without his helps, because Ezer also means the stick that supports the weight of a body when it moves. And then I recall the lovely, lovely, fertile stories of Adam, of Abraham, in it traveling across the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia to northern Syria. A huge arc of travel, looking for what? Looking for a home, looking for himself, looking for God. And where was God? God was not in Mesopotamia or northern Syria or anywhere else in particular. He was everywhere in general, including in Abraham. So the earliest and most influential stories in the Old Testament, the foundation for the Jewish people and their religion, the Old Testament, is in this simple acknowledgement of the needs that we're born with and take through life, and with God's help, control, and use well rather than venally. So when, like a crazy idiot, I left the most beautiful woman in the world at 5 o'clock on a Monday morning and traveled to Birmingham, never to be seen again until almost midnight on a Friday, what was I thinking of? What was I thinking of? Navigating life. All other doubts by time, let them be cleared. Fortune brings in some boats that are not steered. God is at the helm. God will bring us into the harbour. The doubts that fill our heads, time will solve. Time will tell us if those doubts were justified or not. But for the most part, God loves us and looks after us. We can rely on God. We are anxious people. We were born anxious. People who feel needs, who go in search of security. So, repetition is not always a bad thing. But the more our eyes are fixed upon self-interest, the less we see others' needs, the less we know, the less we respond, the less good we do for the kingdom, the more selfish we become. It's like negative boasting, arrogant, self-centered, foolish, vain, self-glorifying. By contrast, what God wants, what God desires, is that we reflect his light, that we're open to his truth, that we model our lives on his wisdom, which when we do, brings us together as people, brings us together, makes us individually shine so bright that everybody looks at us because we're children of God. The first letter of the word halal, which means boasting, is written like this. It looks like this.
Hey, look at me. And the second two, that second and third letters, the L's, are written as a shepherd's crook. They symbolize authority, they symbolize leadership, and they also symbolize traveling in the right direction, because that's what a shepherd does, leads his sheep in the, to the place they should be, the place they should go. So halal is a lovely word. I can remember conversations between Timothy and Howard on the word chesed, which means perfect love, loving kindness. And I found, I haven't shared this news with Timothy, or one day I will. He said hesed, spelt with a H, which actually is a blasphemous word. He should have said chesed, like the loch, when you say a Scottish loch, chesed. It's a lovely, lovely language. It's full of stuff, so much stuff that there isn't time to share it with you, even if you wanted to know, which you probably don't. So here I am. I've come to the end. But you know, I hope you haven't minded, but the most powerful part of the message for me is what I've learned too late in my life, because my girl is gone. And those 5 years, did I tell you I did the math? I worked out, having looked back at every month since we met in 1965, the amount of weeks I'd spent away from that girl. And in 60 years, it's 5 years. 5 years. So James, forgive me if I shouted at you at the very beginning, because I wanted to hear a kind voice, not a loud and cruel voice. I know what the right things are, like all of you here. You are fellow Christians, you're fellow warriors. You're filled with anxiety just like me. But I've seen each one of you with love pouring out of your eyes, and I wouldn't change you for all the daft things you might have done. So thank you, James, for your lesson. Thank you for shaking me up. I know I needed the shaking. But actually, Father God, when you see me going in the wrong direction, just pull me back and sit me on your knee and give me a talking to.
Sir Robert asked me to conclude the sermon with a prayer. So, Father God, we do thank you for Rob and for the words he shared with us this morning. And we pray that you'd help us in the way that we view ourselves in the world around us, that we would see ourselves as you see us. As we see the flowers growing in the gardens, in the woods, that we'd remember that you're the one that clothes the flowers in beauty. That you'd keep us from worrying and those anxious thoughts. And that you'd keep us from boasting in ourselves, but help us to boast in you instead. And in your wonderful works. And help us to trust in you. Amen.